Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, beginning at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees. One whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouth, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pool and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlines afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. May God bless his word to us today. If you're looking at a New King James Bible or some more modern translation, you will see that the editors and translators have made kind of a break between verses 4 and 5. Now in the New King James, the first four verses are contrasting true worship and false. At least that's one way to look at it. And then we begin a new section here with verse 5 that goes on down through verse 13. The Lord vindicates Zion. How it is that Jehovah takes care of his people and blesses them and brings them deliverance. Well, that's what we're looking at here. Now, anytime you have a verse at the beginning of a section, by its very nature, it's kind of transitional. That is, children, it's kind of a blend between what went on before and what's going to come on later. We also ought to see that because of this, we can't ignore the verses that came before altogether because they're tied together, aren't they? And so we have been looking in these first four verses at the difference between true worshipers of God, such as we find, for example, in verse 2, and false worshipers. God isn't all that impressed with a temple. The temple that was there at Isaiah's day, or the temple that would later be built to replace it after the Babylonians had torn down and destroyed the old temple. He was not impressed with a building, but with the hearts of those who came to the building, and that's the difference between verses 1 and 2 there. God doesn't need this building. He has made all things. Why does he need something that people make from what he has made? And he continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. Why does he need something from humans? What he wants is hearts yielded to him. Going through outward forms of worship, just to go through the forms, while we ignore him otherwise, or depend upon the forms instead of looking to the one the forms are pointing to, the Lord Jesus Christ, or going through the forms while we continue obstinately, stubbornly in our sin, God not only says that's not worth much, he says he hates it. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Now, however, he speaks to the godly. We have that here in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Several things we want to look at here. You who are godly, take encouragement from these. First of all, what we're about to look at is the word of the Lord. It is not something that people have made up. People can make up all kinds of things. People can say all sorts of things, and they don't come to pass. Maybe you watch the 6 o'clock news or something, or you stay up to watch it at 11, and you watch for the weather, and the weatherman promises all kinds of things. It's going to rain this day, it's going to be sunny the next day, and so on and so on. And then it's sunny the next day and rains the day after that. And I joke that we would be no worse off if we let economists predict the weather and the weathermen predict the economy. The best ideas of man often fail, are often found to be worthless. Well, we have yet another example of this. I've been seeing on TV of late a kind of a public service ad, but they're wanting you to petition your congressmen and your senators to get rid of the special incentives for making ethanol, because everyone was saying before, oh, if we grow lots of corn and we have lots of ethanol, we can replace all the gasoline and we can have cleaner air. And, well, these great ideas of these wonderful scientists and environmentalists who knew everything with settled science now say, oh, we were wrong. That's stupid. Let's get rid of this. Now, they want us to go to wind. It's interesting. The blowhards want us to go to wind. And the solar panels and all this, and we'll find out later how these destroy all kinds of wildlife. And they shall be against those eventually. What they want to do is destroy humanity when it comes down to it. But the point is, all these grand ideas might be worth something or might not be. But this is the word of Jehovah God. This is the word of the Lord. So it's absolutely dependable, absolutely believable. It will come absolutely to pass. Secondly, we are going to look at the one who is the sufferer for righteousness' sake. And lastly, in him, we will see deliverance or rescue for those who are oppressed. So let's look at these things. First of all, then, we have assurance from God. Children, maybe you've heard of insurance. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about assurance from God. What does the word assurance mean? Or what do we mean when we say we assure someone about something or reassure them? It's to make promises and say, yes, really, this is going to come to pass. I know you're worried. I know you're concerned. I know you're bugged. But everything will be all right. We get this assurance then from God. And these are words of warnings as well. Excuse me, we have had words of warning, but now we have words of comfort for the remnant. We haven't mentioned them in a while. The true Israel of God, those who are circumcised in heart, not merely in their outward bodies. The remnant. These are words especially to those in the time of fulfillment. These people in Isaiah's day lived in the time of promise. Promise given of one who would come and take away their sin. Promises given through the prophets. Promises pictured by the work of the priests and the priests themselves. They lived in a day of promise. We live in a day of fulfillment, for Jesus has come. Jesus has, as we saw in the Psalm meditation, lived, died, raised again for his people. He has ascended into heaven where he continues his work as our prophet and our priest and our king. We live in this time of fulfillment, the age in which we now live. We've seen much of Isaiah's prophecy have to do with this time since Christ's coming. I want us to see that it's Jehovah who speaks here. It's not, again, only Isaiah. And it's not God without a relationship to the ones to whom he speaks. This is the word from the one who is the giver of the covenant of grace. He has given himself to his people in and through the Savior, whom he would, when Isaiah was writing this, or if we look at it, look at it in our perspective. This is in the Savior whom he has now sent. He's given a people to his son. His son has given himself for them. We can say, along with the loved one in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and he is mine. How do we know that God is speaking to these people? Well, look at how they are addressed. We read here, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. They do not ignore it. They do not reject it. They do not mock at it. They do not run and insist on going the other way and doing the other thing. No, they tremble at God's word. Not in terror, but in awe and in delight. Haven't you children been so excited about something wonderful about to happen that you almost get the shakes? I can remember having an experience like that. You are so excited. You are just fired up. God's people, when they hear God's word, tremble at it. It might not be literally. Although when we are delivered from death, delivered from our slavery to sin, and we hear the good news that Jesus has come to save, to rescue sinners, we might literally tremble at that. But believers respect, hold in awe, hold in faith God's word. And no one else does. No one else does. They may have respect to some words of man. In fact, some words of man that claim to be the word of God. But they don't really tremble at what is truly God's word. So this is speaking of those who have been saved from their sin and saved from its curse. They are not certainly like those at whom we have been looking in the first few verses, who trusted in outward ritual, but their hearts were just like their sacrifices, unclean, fake. These are the same sorts of people we talked about kind of in the second person in verse 2. These are the ones upon whom God would look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. They aren't necessarily poor financially. In Scripture, there have been some really rich ones financially. Think, for example, of Abraham. Think of Jacob. Think of Solomon. Incredibly rich. Think of Job. These were rich financially. But they were, as Jesus calls them in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, poor in spirit. They see what sinners they are by nature. They see what pathetic people they are left to themselves. They see their terrible guilt before God, and they look to one who stoops down through the person of his Son and pulls them out, breaks off their chains, liberates them, frees them, gives them life, who were dead in their trespasses and sins. With their new life, they tremble in awe and in joy of God's word written, God's word become flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Well, this could describe many believers over time, and we'll look at that in a few moments. But this ultimately looks forward from Isaiah's day, even as we look backward to the coming and the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know some things. The humblest believer knows some things that the saints of the Old Testament did not know. Now, they knew what they needed to in order to be saved, but they didn't know a lot of details about how it would happen. They knew the general broad outlines. It was kind of like, you know, on a very, very foggy day, children, you can see something off in the distance, kind of. But you can't make out much of any details till either the fog lifts or you get a lot closer. Or both. Or both. There's a spiritual fog. People didn't quite understand everything, and a lot of details that are we can see in the Old Testament now, they couldn't then, because Jesus had not come. And by the way, I'm convinced, and I've mentioned this before, this is why we have so many different opinions about when Jesus will come again. Because he hasn't yet. Because he hasn't yet. Just like New Testament believers are able to look back into the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, we see what that means. So we shall after Jesus comes again. And there'll be some among the premillennialists who will be able to say, yeah, we got that right. We understood that correctly. And some among the amillennialists who'll be able to say, oh yeah, we got that right. And postmillennialists will be able to say, oh yeah, I understood that correctly. And all of us will be able to say, those others got that right. I missed that one. And there are probably going to be all sorts of things where we are all going to be saying, oh, that's what that meant. We cannot be too incredibly dogmatic on anything about our Lord Jesus coming again, except certain very basic true things. He is coming again, literally, physically, visibly, to end all things and bring in the eternal state. That we know for a fact. And he will bring the resurrection with him. These things we know. The rest, we do our best to understand as we can. And we've got to be content with the fact that probably we don't have it 100%. The people in Isaiah's day did not, but we do. We do. And as we read this verse here, we are in Christ, at least if we know our Bibles fairly well, we start thinking, wow, that sounds about like Jesus' life. His brethren hated him. They cast him out for the sake of the Lord, they claimed. And they even thought that they were serving Jehovah by doing this. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. We know his life. The people in Isaiah's day did not, because he had not come. He wouldn't for 700 years. We know his trials. We know his rejection. We hear John's testimony in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own, and his own received him not. We sang a few minutes ago from verse 22 of Psalm 118. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. It's quoted in place after place in the New Testament, particularly by Jesus himself in the parable of the unrighteous vineyard workers. Jesus himself applied that verse to himself. We can find that in Matthew 21, verse 42, Mark 12, verses 10 and 11, and Luke 20, verse 17. In fact, it wasn't just Jesus. After his resurrection, after his ascension, after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John were hailed in before the Sanhedrin, told to shut up, or there'd be trouble to come. I said, we can't do that. You're being wicked. You are not yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've rejected him. And they quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22 again. You can find that in Acts 4:11. We see him and those who believed upon him cast from the synagogue. Think of when he first went to his home synagogue, his home congregation, after his baptism by John. And you can read about that in Luke 4, verses 16 to 30. They grabbed him and pulled him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him over a cliff. I'd say that's rather a rejection, wouldn't you? That's rather a casting out. Wouldn't you call it that? And we see the man born blind in John chapter 9. Particularly we see in verses 22, his parents were afraid to say anything that Jesus did this because the Jews had already determined to throw out, to excommunicate anybody who implied, let alone said, that Jesus was the Messiah. We see the man himself cast out later on in that chapter in verses 30 through 34. And then we'll be singing later on here from Psalm 22. We often think of how it starts out with a verse that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in verses 7 and 8, we read, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We don't know what was going on in David's life to make him do that, but the Spirit wrote that to give prophecy of what happened to Jesus on the cross. There's all sorts of prophecy that was fulfilled at Jesus' crucifixion there in Psalm 22. And we see this literally and exactly coming to pass in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. In Mark 15, verses 29 through 32. In Luke 23, verses 35 to 43. They maybe didn't use the exact words, but the sentiment was the same. Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Let the Lord show how you are really who you claim. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Ha, ha, ha. He called himself the beloved of God. And look at him up there. That's what they did. That's what they did. Just as we see here in verse 5. Why, even the thief on the cross did so until his heart was changed and led to cry out to Jesus, to be remembered when he came into his kingdom. Well, all who rejected him then are now dead, and they are ashamed. Because he was not taken down from the cross alive, but arose from the grave. He paid off the penalty or atoned for sin. He was raised from the grave and then on up into heaven. Jesus triumphed over all his enemies, delivering his people and working victory for them. He gave them his righteousness. He suffered all this. That those who are wicked, those who are guilty, may be forgiven and have his righteousness on their account. Because he has done this for believers who are hated by the world, here is the promise of deliverance. Some 700 years after Isaiah was led by the Spirit of God to write this, Jesus would be warning his 12 disciples that as the wicked had treated and would treat him within a few hours, so the wicked would be treating them. You can read that in John 15, verse 20. In fact, earlier on, I'm not exactly sure how much earlier, a year, two earlier, he had sent them out to preach the good news of the coming of the kingdom to the villages and towns in Israel. And he warned them then, as they've treated me, they will treat you. We read about that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. If by the Spirit of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, people who come to know and love God through His Son, they will treat us as they treat Jesus. If we love Jesus, we love the brethren. John wrote extensively about that in his first letter. We may not agree 100% on how we understand the Bible, but the basics are the same, and our hearts are knit together in Jesus Christ. Haven't you noticed this? Haven't you seen this when you've met someone that's a believer that you've never met before, and there's this instant bond? It's not children. Just to use a goofy example here. Ever mess around with super glue? Okay? Get a little bit on your fingers, and it sticks like that, like that. And then you're stuck together. Right? Find out someone else, a fellow believer. They might not be a Reformed Presbyterian. They might not be a Presbyterian of any sort. If you find out they're a fellow believer with you, a Lutheran, a Methodist, a Baptist, a Episcopalian, a Church of God in Christ, there are all these denominations that we have, but they're truly a Bible Christian. There's this instant bond. You're stuck together, Jesus being that glue. Okay? And we're bound to Jesus Christ as well. Whatever happens to Him is what happens to us. If people love Him, they will love us. If they hate Him, they will hate us. They can't get at Him except through us. And this is what's happened for the godly in these New Testament days in many places and in many ways. I don't know that many of you have studied church history very much. It's a fascinating thing to me, but it might not be to you. We all have different interests. We all have different things that catch our attention. It's useful, I've got to say this, it's useful to have at least a passing sort of acquaintance with church history, because in it we see God's providence at work. That's all that church history is. That's all that all of history is, a recording of God's providence. Well, in any case, ever since Jesus has come, actually before that, but since Jesus has come in particular, they have treated us in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the way that they treat Jesus. The ungodly think that they are serving God by trying to destroy us. They think they're serving God and pleasing Him. Well, even Saul of Tarsus thought so, until his heart was changed on the Damascus Road, and later became the Apostle Paul. He really thought, badly mistaken he was, that God was pleased with him. Just like the brethren who hated you and cast you out for my name's sake. They said, we're doing this for God's sake. We're doing this to please God. Or the gods, whatever. This has been the case with unbelieving Jews. They don't do it now. There are some who would if they could. This is the way it was with the Roman Empire. This is the way it was with horrible heretics called Arians. It's the way it was and is with Mohammedans. This is the way it has been with Romanists and Greek Orthodox. In the history of our own denomination, this is the way it was with the Church of England, the Anglicans, who hunted our people down. Some of your literal ancestors hunted down by these. And today with modernists and postmodernists, sexual libertines, social justice warriors, they all hate us and seek to destroy us. And they think they're doing good. They think they're pleasing what God or gods they have. And there are some who claim, we know the true God. We know this pleases Him. and they reject the true God. This persecution is the reason we exist as a denomination. This is the reason, for example, the Orthodox Presbyterians exist as a denomination, because of persecution by those who thought, who claimed, they were doing God's service by getting rid of these narrow and bigoted fundamentalists back in the 1930s. Brethren in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church share that sort of thing. We're all current examples of this. We're hated even yet. And more it's coming out in our society. We thank God that it's not like some of our professed brothers and sisters in other lands, but who's to say it shall not be that way? Is there any hope for us? Yes, right here. They shall be ashamed. Deliverance shall come. Rescue shall come. Some of you kids like cowboys. And you like the Old West. The Indians are attacking and the wagon train's in great trouble until the soldiers show up and they come and rescue. They save the day. The bad guys are going to get away with all the cattle that they've rustled or all the horses or whatever until the sheriff or the marshal and the posse catch up to them and they save the day. At least in our popular westerns, that's the way it seems to work. It's nice that it does. But we have a far greater rescue, a far greater deliverance, a far greater salvation in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he went through all this and endured, because he was the one despised and rejected. He is the one who went and they thought they destroyed him, but all they did was destroy themselves. They thought they put to death the Lord of life, but they brought life through his death. Deliverance shall come. It's definitive already and accomplished in Christ. He's raised from the dead, and death has no end for us. It's merely a gateway into heaven. Sin, the greatest enemy, is smashed. The last enemy of death is defeated. And all the others are basically in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now God's King over all things. He is our loving husband and our loving King. And he brings deliverance in the right time. With this assurance, then, we go on. And we'll go on down through verse 11 and really on to the end of the chapter, on to the end of the book. And we'll see the power and glory of the gospel. We'll see what it, in Isaiah's day, would do. We will be seeing what it has done and what it yet shall do. Even as it's done great things for you in your own life. A gospel which has come about because of the perfect life, atoning death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension of our suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.